If you are visiting with us, you've already been welcomed, but let me explain that we have been on a journey over these last few Sunday evenings, looking at seven letters for seven churches. It has a sort of a ring about it, but here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we come now to this, the last letter of the seven. Right at the beginning of the series, I set some homework. It's not a bad thing to do, and I have to tell you, I had no responses at all, so there we are, maybe... You weren't here. But let me just explain what that question was. I'm interested by this because, as you will see on that map, this route of the seven churches has followed almost the postal route, beginning in Ephesus there and up to Smyrna and up and around. And as you will see, we end at Laodicea. And the question I asked out of my ponderings was this. Just below Laodicea, in fact, only about 10 miles south, is a place called Colossae, which of course we know from Paul's letter to a church in Colossae existed. It was an important city by all accounts. And the question that was grabbing me was, why was Colossae not mentioned? Why is there not eight letters on this postal route? Now, I know there's some very good biblical reasons for numbers like seven and the rest, but it is an interesting question. Why not a letter for the church at Colossae? Now, here's your answer. From the Bible Dictionary, IVP, Volume 1, page 304, a suggested answer at least, is that in the year AD 60, there was an earthquake in this whole region. I'm going to mention this in a moment with regard to Laodicea. But a Roman historian, Tacitus, he records there about this earthquake in the region, and Colossae as a city, although it was this great city with all the trade routes passing through it, as a consequence of that earthquake, it declined thereafter. The road was resited to the west of Laodicea. And so Laodicea prospered, but Colossae didn't. So could it just be that this letter written at the end of the first century, 30 years or so after the earthquake, there wasn't even a city there at Colossae anymore? Adding historical evidence. But my friend, that's just history books, and this evening is the word of God, as Jesus, the Son of God, has given this letter, this instruction to a church, a real life church, just like we are this evening, people. And it's there in the church, in the city of Laodicea. Now, I add, as we get into it this evening, for just a few minutes, this letter scares us the most, or it should do. Other letters have dealt with the fact of persecution that was coming their way for different Christians in each of these different places. Some have had to be shown the error of their ways, the sexual immorality that has crept into their churches, the false teaching that has insidiously crept in. But here, for this letter to the Laodicean church, it is the only letter which does not contain a positive word at all. Isn't that something to note? There's no commendation anywhere. There's nothing in this church that has pleased the Lord when he has looked at it. And the other bit of it that frightens me, at least, is that here is a group of Christians at Laodicea who are totally unaware of their true condition before the Lord. Four words express this brilliantly in verse 17. You do not realize, Jesus says to them, you do not realize your spiritual state. They're deluding themselves. And here is this love letter to the Laodiceans with a hope and a prayer and a desire of the Lord Jesus that they will wake up to the realities. Now, I can only begin to imagine, as you can, what did they feel when they heard this letter read? I mean, we have that same sort of experience. A letter arrives out of the blue. We open it up, and is it good news, bad news? Is it whatever? You imagine being the recipients of these words that Sarah has just read to us this evening. And I point out this evening from verse 14 that these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Surely when you get a letter like this, if you've ever had a letter of complaint or a letter of criticism, you want to know who it is who sent it. On what basis are they criticizing? Well, this is a very important word highlighted, the word Amen. He is the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16 uses that word, that the God whose name is Amen. Now, dare I say, sometimes we use Amen so frequently, we just sort of, it skims over our heads and Amen. Amen. Of course, we agree. My friend, any of our agreements is always within the sphere of God, who is the Amen. His is the word, the utterly faithful word. And he also then speaks, I highlight the second word, the word witness. You may not have much faith in a witness, often maybe in courts, in certainly some horror stories from our judiciary and so on, but here is the true and faithful witness. The reliability of a witness means everything. We would want to say on this question, well, if there's a witness, who are they? Here is the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is saying this. How much do they know, we would want to ask? If they're going to be a witness, surely they need to know stuff. This is Jesus the Christ, who knows everything. In him was made everything that has been made. The witness, do they have any vested interests, any ulterior motives, any agendas that may influence these words? Could they be mistaken? With Jesus being the witness here, his only interest, his motivating interest is love, as we will see, for he is the truth. So when Jesus says he knows their deeds in verse 15, he surely does. They don't realize their spiritual condition, but Jesus does, because as I say, he knows everything. And that, as we have seen on this journey through seven letters, is what has been so paramount again and again. It's because Jesus knows everything and his verdict counts. Now, for those visitors who are with us this evening, I've said it before, and I say it for your benefit, really, that this is such a helpful, practical teaching point. We live in an age where we're so much more interested often with what other people are thinking about us. As a church, locally sometimes, we're interested in our image, our reputation and all the rest of it. And Jesus cuts through all of that and exposes what we're really like. And that's true for Cambrai as it was for the Laodiceans. Now, it's out of love that he wants to address their ignorance. And I was thinking about this ignorance and thinking of a campaign that came to mind, and I've got it on the next slide, I think, Karen, please. You remember back in the late 80s when AIDS was becoming increasingly prolific and instruction was being given to the nation. And this is one of their poster campaigns. AIDS, don't die of ignorance. It's one of the jobs Sasha will be involved in teaching, educating. It's not good for people in Thailand or in Britain to be ignorant of these important issues. But this goes deeper than just anything in the sexually transmitted disease realm here. Of course it does. Jesus wants to make them aware of the facts. And a couple of things in particular as we move on is, firstly, their error in their attitude. Wrong attitude. You heard it read to you, but I said again, the Laodiceans had this philosophy, this DNA, if you like, that went like this. We're rich. We don't need a thing. We're made. They're bragging. More than that, they think they really are something special. Now, I stop and pause for a moment, because we do with the Laodiceans what we've done with other of these cities and churches, and seen so often how the local churches at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so on, they have all imbibed something of the local culture. Now, when I tell you this about Laodicea in the end of the first century, it was the wealthiest city in the whole area of Phrygia. It was probably one of the richest centres in the world at that time. It was a financial industry that was big. And then this earthquake happened in AD 60 that I was mentioning a minute ago. And like Colossae, Laodicea was just obliterated, I mean, smashed to the ground. It needed rebuilding. And whereas other cities were only too pleased to accept Roman help and aid for rebuilding, the Laodiceans looked at the situation differently. They refused the generosity that was being shown to them. They could cope without the charity from wherever it came. In other words, that mindset that was part of their culture, which was said, we can do it our way, we can rebuild, meant that they shunned the generous offer of help. Now, in that particular context, 30 years or so before this was written, with the earthquake and post-rebuilding and all of the rest, you imagine a city that has rebuilt itself. Maybe more so, looking at the neighbours 10 miles down the road at Colossae, they didn't make it, but we did. That sort of, you know, aren't we great? And here they are living in ignorance before God. In their own eyes, they are rich. They don't need a thing. But in the Lord's eyes, they are desperately poor. Now, I just wonder if they had even developed a theology around their wealth and their success. There's nothing in this text to prove this, other than the fact this is how human nature works so often. What I'm trying to say is this. They look at their rebuilding program and the way they have re-established their city and their church life is going for it and all these things are in place. And they look at it and say, haven't we done well? Isn't that human nature? Something that says, well, look at it all. God has blessed us with this hope and this ability and all the rest of it. And here is Jesus speaking into that context and their situation saying, you are not what you think you are. Deluded. Verse 17 says, they do not realize they are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. And I state the obvious, just say, what a contrast between what they're thinking of themselves and what Jesus is thinking of them as he looks at them, personally as well as church together. Now, the wrong attitude, the second one, the wrong deeds, the wrong stuff that they're about. Look at Jesus here when he says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. These words are so familiar to many people who've been Christians for many years. We know about lukewarm Christians. But I want to challenge you, as I'm challenging myself this evening, this message is to be applied to ourselves personally. We're meant to investigate our own lives with this word in front of us. Because again, part of the human psyche is so easy to think, I know a lukewarm Christian, and I know another lukewarm Christian, and I'm careful where I'm pointing here when I say that. But you know how it works. And here, again, the imagery is so appropriate to the readers and hearers of this letter. Hands up if you've been to modern-day Turkey and you've been to Laodicea and done the tour. I know a few have because, yes, you've mentioned it to me and you've probably got photos to show and all the rest of it. But for those who don't know this part of what is modern-day Turkey, where Laodicea is now, and it's just a ruins now, 6 miles away to the north were some very hot springs at a place called Hierapolis. And then 5 miles away, there was at Colossae, where it was, there was an aqueduct bringing in cold water. And so Laodicea, as a place, was receiving its water from two directions. Hot water from Hierapolis and the cold, refreshing water from Colossae. Very interesting. And of course, you've already guessed it if you didn't know it already. By the time it gets to Laodicea, it is apparently lukewarm. Not particularly pleasant to drink. In fact, more than that, it would make people sick. There's something about lukewarmness that we need to understand in the context of what Jesus is saying here. You like your hot food? I like my hot food. We like our cold food. But when it's meant to be hot and it's lukewarm, it's not good. Now what Jesus is saying as he draws on that image, and it's a rich, powerful image, is this is just like the Christians there at Laodicea. As the tepid water would make someone sick if they were to drink it, they then hear this reading as the letter arrives from verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's strong language, it's vivid language, it's meant to be, because Jesus is looking at their lives and he sees not hot or cold, lukewarm, insipid Christianity. Not one thing nor the other. I was doing a quick comparison between the letter that went to the Ephesian church back in chapter 2. And Jesus says to them in 2 verse 2, I know your deeds. Your hard work, your perseverance. I mean, that Ephesian church, as I described it on that night, if you had a dial on the dashboard of your life, then this needle was right around in the red zone, danger levels. They were going flat out, working hard for Jesus. But as Jesus has to say to the Ephesian church Christians, the dial, if you like, of their love for him was non-existent. Loveless Christians. But this is different for the Laodicean church. It's nothing. It's lukewarm. It's neither one thing nor the other. And when we think about that word indifferent, someone has said the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. That really gets under my skin, that saying, in fact. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Complacency. And it's the challenge to us this evening in 2009 as they received it in 95 AD. That Christians so easily can fall prey to the curse of mediocrity. Oh, you say, Tim, it's a harsh, serious word you're giving tonight. And I say, yes, the words of Jesus are solemn. They are powerful. They cut into our lives here. And here we're a bunch of Christians saying, but we're doing okay. Justifying their action. Pretending to themselves that God was pleased with them, when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. And this graphic picture of God's anger here. That lukewarm spits you out of my mouth. As maybe this evening some of you are coming to know God. You're bit by bit coming to know what God is like and his love for this world and his gift of his son Jesus. And I wonder if you've yet discovered this part of God's personality. If not, I'm telling you now from God's word that this is an emotive aspect of God's personality. That reaction, that nausea that God is describing here as Jesus describes it, is a depth of feeling that angers God. And so out of love he's telling them. You say, Tim, how do you know out of love? Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I rebuke. Thank God for loving discipline, don't you? How grateful when God loves us so much, he speaks into our lives, a word in season, that we would be different. Now, if that describes you this evening, that sort of lukewarmness, there's hope this evening that I'm going to end with. When I was growing up and I used to walk the dog, there was on the route that we regularly did, there was like a brook, really, but it had been blocked up over years. And so there was no water getting in and no water really getting out. Just really stagnant. It was the sort of place you got the dog on the lead before you got there. But he always tried to get ahead and get in the water, knowing that you had to bath him when you got home. You've got the picture. What was it about that stagnant water? It was smelly, filthy, oily, horrible. And there's another vivid picture of what Christian lives we can get like so often. And why? Because there's no input and there's no outlet. In spiritual terms, our relationship with Jesus can be that we're not receiving the food we need and the life and the sustenance that he has to give, and he gives us so freely. Or maybe we're just a bit like those Sunday Christians who turn up and we like to receive, but there's no outlet for service. We're not doing anything with what we've discovered of Jesus and his salvation. When that happens, we've taken our eyes away from the Lord Jesus and his cross. And so with that wrong attitude and the wrong deeds, come with me to the next one, please. As we just, that was a picture for you, all right, near Laodicea and the whole calcification there. And some of you have seen it, but anyway, moving on. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, the love of Jesus in these verses. And I want to point out two words in particular which prove that love. I'm about, verse 16, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. About to, haven't done it yet. There's hope still. He hasn't given up on them yet. He's waiting, he's longing for them to change. He wants that lukewarmness removed and to be replaced as they hot up for Jesus to you. That sounds a terrible phrase, but you know what I mean. To have a passion restored and a love and a service. And the second word, if I may, Karen, please, is I counsel you. You see, sometimes when we're in need as human beings, we just need counsel. We need an advisor. We need somebody who will come alongside us and give us that support and strength. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, offering just that as he speaks into their situation. And what he does is he tells them to do something. I love it when you're told what to do. And he's clear. And the first thing that he says, verse 18, all of this comes from. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. You remember what I said a minute ago about this city being wealthy. The financial capital perhaps of the whole area of Phrygia. And here Jesus is saying not that sort of wealth. It's not from the city or from the bank. It's not from your offshore account. No. The wealth that is available so freely in Christ. He can make a poor man or woman rich. You will understand here, verse 18, gold refined in fire. The Apostle Peter describes faith like that, tried and tested, of greater value than gold. And that when suffering comes and troubles come, money, cash doesn't comfort, doesn't give hope, doesn't do anything for us. But the richness we may have in Christ provides everything that we may ever need. There's something powerful from here when Jesus says, come and buy from me. Isn't that lovely? You think of all this sort of financial talk of the present climate we're in. And this is Jesus speaking. And you say, Tim, why are you going on about this? I'll tell you why, because I've seen it with my own eyes. I'm experiencing it in my own life. That the more I understand of spiritual poverty, that when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's a blessing. There's a promise there to us in Christ. It's actually a good day in our lives when we get to the point to realize we haven't got what it takes. That we're weak. And that for all our wealth or for our gifts or whatever else we enjoy, it's our spiritual paucity before a maker who so generously wants to provide everything we need. And to become rich spiritually in him. There's a second thing. It's all there. You don't really need me to explain it. But just to add in verse 18. White clothes to wear. So that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, very interesting this about Laodicea. And some of you may have heard this before. But I didn't know this. That Laodicea was famous for their sheep. And the wool industry. Interesting thing about their sheep were they were black sheep, as it happened, and the black wool. It was the sort of materials, obviously, that were kitting out the Paris catwalks of the day. The latest in the fashion and the modern trend, I guess. But for all their wealth from the local sheep and from their local industry there, Jesus comes along and says, I can provide you with white clothing. Not black, white clothing. A cloak which will cover your spiritual nakedness. Which will cover your shame and your internal guilt and the rubbish stuff that you know is there. Because we're like that. And like the well-known story that we tell at home and read, love to read in the books, Hans Christian Andersen, the emperor and his clothes, eh? Look at me, dressed in the finest. In reality, he was naked. There's something of that here with the Laodicean Christians. Jesus is offering them some garments, some spiritual garments, which will clothe them and make the difference and help them. And then the third thing is to do with this eye salve that would cure blindness. Salve for your eyes, Jesus is offering. Again, apparently, it's just one of those things of history. Laodicea had a bit of a medical center there. And had discovered this sort of eye ointment, this cream for physical blindness. A sort of Optrex of the day, I suppose. Somebody I was reading said it was called the Phrygian powder. It was excellent for sore eyes. So what? Jesus is saying here, you might have the best in eye medical care. But I can help you with the spiritual eyesight. Where you are blind spiritually, where you are going nowhere and you cannot see, Jesus says, come to me and buy salve for your eyes and you won't need any money. Isn't that brilliant? That's the love of Jesus to these lukewarm Christians who make him sick. Well, it sounds harsh to say, but they make Jesus sick. The fact is he loves them and he longs for them to be clothed and to see and to be rich and to be whole. And that's why he is coming in love to discipline, as we read in verse 19. And then, whereas he's been speaking to the church, and I bring this to a close, he now addresses individuals in verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Isn't that fascinating that here is a letter to a church, a group of people, and yet this verse speaks into the individual's life within that church. And this is my point. We can't hide in church. We can tuck ourselves away perhaps and sit in the front, well, front row's a bit obvious, but you can maybe hide away somewhere in a balcony or in a wing. And that's not a statement to any of you, I'm sure. But the point is, Jesus comes to us with a personal message here. Why? Because salvation is a personal matter between each person, each man and woman, and their maker. I know this verse in verse 20 tends to be used evangelistically. It's a great verse. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of their life and welcomes him in, I will come in, says Jesus. But isn't it interesting the context here? It's actually to Christians, to lukewarm Christians, and it offers them a way of hope. And Jesus stands at the door of each person's life, even tonight, and points out our need, our poverty spiritually, our nakedness, our coldness, our blindness, the fact that left to our own devices, we would just carry on our selfish way, not giving a moment to God. But by God's love and his grace, he comes after us to reveal Jesus, his Son. If we may go on to the next picture, such a well-known picture, Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World. And for those who've heard this described or you've seen it, the point is obvious. That the door here in this picture, as it has been painted, is of a human heart, and it's depicted with no handle on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. And this is Jesus this evening who stands at the door of our lives and knocks. Knocking patiently, I want to add. Knocking with love in his heart and in his eyes. Not forcing his way into any man or woman's life. He never barges his way in. And for some, perhaps he's been knocking for years and would just love to come in and live with you and share life with you and save you and forgive you. He doesn't want to just pop in for a snack either. But as that verse goes on to describe very graphically in Eastern culture, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You know, I sometimes can't remember what I preached on last Sunday, let alone the Sunday before. But I think in the last 2 weeks I've mentioned about eating and the relational part in the cultures of their day. Still in the world today in many cultures. To have a meal together is just deep friendship and relationship. It's not eating with your food on your lap, watching Neighbours or whatever you watch. And here, this eating business. Jesus longs to enter a person's life, to share time and quality of relationship. And that's the priority here. And I wonder this evening if you are hungry. Hungry in life. I'm using an image there. Just not satisfied. You know there's something missing. My friend, may I encourage you, may I urge you to come to Jesus. I'm going to lead a prayer in a moment, and maybe you want to, in your heart, echo that prayer and ask Jesus to come in through the door of your life and to be yours and your Saviour. My final statement, when Jesus says these words, it isn't I might come in, or we'll give it 6 months and see how you do. He says, I will come in. And it's as simple as that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your love, the love that you speak honestly to your people then in the first century as well as tonight. We thank you for your invitation to come to you, to come all who are weary and heavy burdened and weighed down by life and all that life is doing. To come to you when we realize that we've lost our way. To come to you when we're fearful of the future and scared of death and wondering what would happen thereafter. And Lord Jesus, now we want to take your word and do what you've invited us to do, to open the door of our life. Thank you for knocking and knocking so patiently. We've heard your voice and we say, Lord Jesus, I'm opening the door of my life, my heart. We want you to come in. I want you to come and be with me and to forgive me for the sin and the stuff I've done and the things that I'm doing. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross to forgive. Take that sin away. Take the guilt away. Deal with my very deepest needs. And Lord Jesus, come and stay. Come and eat with me. Come and provide the food, the guidance I'm needing for life. Satisfy, I pray, Lord. And thank you that when you promise, you are the Amen and you fulfill your word. And for that, Lord, we're so grateful. And we thank you that you are helping blind people see. You're clothing those of us who realize we're nothing. And we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that though we may have discovered our spiritual paucity, we discover a wealth and a richness in you. So, Lord, with these wonderful thoughts, thank you for this journey through seven letters to these seven churches. May we as a local church here at Cambray learn from the lessons of the past, that not all of these churches survived. Lord, protect us, we pray, from thinking too much of ourselves. Forgive us our lukewarmness at times. And may we be a people who are passionate for you, and not just with emotional fervour, but with brains switched on and diaries and wallets open before you. Take our all, Lord. Use us, we pray. And may we as a people reflect something of your glory. And Lord, thank you for all that you teach us and will teach us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.